I want you to imagine, if you will, sitting at a table with me, and I slide the following four books across that table. The Book of Mormon, the Quran, the works of Shakespeare, and the Bible. And I ask you just one simple question. What's the difference? I suspect almost all of us have had conversations with coworkers, with friends, where we're discussing something in the Bible, and usually the conversation turns something like this. They say, well, you know, the Bible, it's a good book. What's the next three-letter word that usually follows that? But. Friends, if the Bible is an inspired book, there is no but. This morning, we're going to look at how we can prove that the Bible is different from all the other books on the planet. Our children are growing up in a time in which they're being told to be tolerant of all kinds of religious beliefs. And yet, friends, let me remind you very quickly what Jesus Christ said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, if that book is inspired and if Jesus Christ's words are true, then all of the other books you see on the screen are just that, books. We need to be able to go to our kids and make sure they understand that the Bible is more than just a good book. You know, right now, all of the young children in this congregation, they are sitting in a Bible class learning the beautiful accounts contained in God's Word. They're learning, for instance, about Noah and the flood. Or they're learning about Daniel and the lion's den. But let me ask you the question, have we, as parents and grandparents, stopped to take the time to actually prove to them that the Bible is inspired? That it is more than just a good book? Because, folks, if we haven't done that, we failed our children. My job this morning during Bible class is basically this. It is to equip you with tools that you can use. Maybe Monday morning you can go to the office, and instead of arguing with that coworker, you can convince them. There's lots of different ways that we could do it. I could spend time this morning. We could look at the unity of the Bible. We could look at the prophecies of the Bible, the factual accuracy of the Bible. But what I want us to do is what I consider to be the best way to prove, and that is we're going to look at the scientific accuracies of the Bible. We're going to lift out scriptures that point out specific things of science that shouldn't be there unless, in fact, it were inspired by God. For instance, we're going to walk through the fields of astronomy, oceanography, medicine, and biology in order to see that God's Word is more than just a good book, that it is, in fact, an inspired book. I hope and I pray that each one of you will at least remember or maybe jot down a few of these verses and use them as tools to help teach your children, your grandchildren, your friends, your neighbors. Because, folks, let's be honest. If we're trying to teach somebody the truth, if we can't come to terms that the Bible is inspired, then basically we have absolutely no foundation to build on. The rest of our time together this week, as we look at things like the dinosaurs and how they fit into the picture, as we look at things like ethics, stem cell research, if we don't have a foundation that the Bible is truly inspired, truly, nothing else is going to matter. We've got to start right here. I want us to begin in the field of astronomy. And I want you to think back with me for just a moment, maybe to a time in which you can recall the smell of paste. Or maybe you can remember the texture of construction paper. You know, those memories of elementary school days, they bring back to mind teachers' names and their faces, and even textbooks. Textbooks such as the McGraw-Hill history book that I had in the fifth grade. somewhere within the pages of that particular textbook, there was the story of Christopher Columbus' famous journey to America. Now, I remember being taught, as many of you do, that back during Christopher Columbus' day, most people believed that the earth was flat. And as such, my textbook, it had a picture of a boat teetering on the edge of the water about to fall off. Friends, while we don't know the precise date of when people began accepting the fact that the earth was round, we do know that those images NASA provided have left very little doubt. Here in the year 2010, we can pat ourselves on the back for knowing this fact. And yet, friends, God's Word had recorded that fact literally thousands of years earlier. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. Isaiah here, speaking of God, said, "It is He who sitteth upon the circle of the earth." The word Isaiah chose there for the word circle comes from the Hebrew word kug, which means something with roundness or sphere. Now, friends, let me remind you, Isaiah lived long before Christopher Columbus. How was it that the prophet knew, in fact, this earth was round? Furthermore, if you think about it, the book of Job, towards the later chapters of Job, it actually points out that there are circular horizons on the waters. Friends, long before we ever built a structure tall enough to see that, God's Word had already recorded. Many of you may recall having a model of the solar system in your elementary classrooms, maybe a poster on the wall. They usually had a big orange representation of the sun right in the middle, all of the planets in encircling it. We've known for decades, haven't we, that the planets orbit the sun rather than vice versa? Friends, how many of us know about the sun's orbit? I want you to listen to the words of the inspired psalmist in Psalm chapter 19. If you back up and you start in verse 4, it says, "In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, that rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit to the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." Did you catch it? The psalmist said, the sun is in this circuit. You know, for the longest time, scholarly people, they would point out this verse and they laughed at Christians. They said, this is teaching the false concept that the sun orbits the earth. Something we knew didn't happen. Well, folks, they're not laughing so much anymore. June 1999, astronomers focused on a star here in our own Milky Way galaxy, and they measured precisely for the very first time the orbit of our sun. It is traveling through space at a rate of 600,000 miles per hour. We know that now. We verified it in 1999. Yes, the earth does go around the sun. But friends, at the same time, the sun is in its own orbit. Now, we just verified that roughly 10 short years ago. And yet, folks, already it was recorded in God's Word. Also concerning light, some of you may recall God questioning Job at the end of Job. Job chapter 38, verse 19, He asked Job a question. He said, "Where is the way to the dwelling of light? Or as for darkness, where is the place thereof?" Light here is said to travel in a way, coming from the Hebrew word derek, which means quite literally a traveled path or a road. Whereas darkness is said to be a place, coming from the Hebrew word maxim, meaning a spot or standing. You know, for the longest time, we believed light. We thought it was transmitted instantaneously. Then Sir Isaac Newton came along, he said, no, I think light is composed of very small particles that travel in a straight line. Well, folks, we know the answer today. We know that light is a form of energy we call electromagnetic energy. And in fact, it does travel in a path or way. at a rate of 186,000 miles per second, the speed of light. In fact, we know light leaving the sun takes approximately 8 minutes to reach us here on the earth. And the entire time that it's in that 8 minutes, folks, it is traveling in this path of this way that is talked about here in the book of Job. My point is this. How did the writer of Job know about the properties of light long before we ever discovered them, unless he was inspired? How about Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 22? Where the Bible says, you can't count the stars. But oh, we have been trying. In fact, let me give you just a little bit of background about this verse. If we go all the way back to 128 B.C., a man by the name of Hipparchus, he declared that there's 1,026 stars. Basically, his implication was, the Bible's wrong. We move forward in time just a little bit. Just after Jesus Christ had ascended to heaven, 150 A.D., a man by the name of Ptolemy declares there's 1,056 stars. Must have been a clear night that night. But folks, his implication is the same. The Bible would be wrong. We move even closer to us in time, 1575 A.D., and the declaration is made that there are 777 stars. Finally, in the year 1600, a man by the name of Johann Kepler, a man who would later become the father of the field of astronomy, he makes the declaration that there's 1,005 stars. Now, just as a real quick aside for a moment, folks, do you not think it's going to be awfully tempting if you are a college student, a high school student, and you hear that the father of the field of astronomy has made this declaration, it's going to be awfully tempting to put your faith in that man. And yet the Bible was very clear. Jeremiah 33, verse 22 says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered. So let me give you what the late Paul Harvey liked to call the rest of the story. Several months ago, they took the Hubble telescope and they pointed it to a place in space where we had never recorded any starlight. Total blackness. They were hoping to find a distant star with the starlight bending over a black hole. They thought there was a black hole out there. So they pointed it to the same place in space for 10 straight days. They opened up the lens as wide as they could, hoping beyond hope just to receive a few photons of light from a distant star. And after 10 straight days, that's what they saw. Now, folks, that is in a place where they thought there was nothing. You see, the Bible is right. You can't count the stars. In fact, it has been estimated that there are enough stars on this planet for every single person to own 2 trillion of them. So guys, next time you forget your anniversary, you can name 2 trillion after your wife and try to get out of the doghouse. How about this one? Job chapter 38, verse 24. Again, God is questioning Job. He says, by what way is light parted? That word parted comes from the Hebrew word halak, which means to apportion or divide. While God may have simply been asking Job, hey, how is light distributed here on the earth? We know today light can, in fact, be parted, can it? If I were to look over here to my left to the young people and ask them, what does the acrostic Roy G. Biv stand for? Some of them could probably tell me. It reminds us of the first letter of the colors as they appear in the spectrum. You remember? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. Sir Isaac Newton was the first to discover that by passing sunlight through a prism and breaking it into each one of those individual parts. And yet, friends, long before he ever did it, God's Word had already recorded it. Now here's a question for you. How many of these scientific truths do you think you're going to find in your child's astronomy book? I think I can tell you this morning, because in the 23 years that I spent in school, most of it studying science, folks, there was not a single occasion in which we looked at any passage from God's Word. Not one. All right, what about the field of oceanography? You know, when I was taking freshman biology, I was being taught that all life evolved up out of the sea. And as such, we spent a great deal of time looking at life at sea. This morning, I want us to look at what kind of scientific truths we can find from the pages of God's Word from the field of oceanography. Let's start in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 7. Where in the long ago Solomon wrote, "All the rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full. Under the place where the rivers go, thither they go again." Now, those of you who have been to places like Memphis or New Orleans or St. Louis, you look at that verse and you say, of course the rivers run to the sea. Friends, researchers know that that muddy Mississippi, that it is dumping 6,052,500 gallons of water per second into the Gulf of Mexico. And it is per second. Of course the rivers run to the sea. But friends, let me remind you, Solomon didn't have satellite images showing him the distributions of rivers on all the continents, did he? Furthermore, he didn't know that those rivers that appear not to go out into the sea actually will go into an underground water table that eventually makes its way out to the sea. Now, while we're talking about it, where, pray tell, does all the water go? I mean, think about it for just a moment. You're dumping 6,052,500 gallons of water into the Gulf of Mexico every single second. Where does the water go? And somebody says, well, that would be the water cycle that we learned about in junior high science class. And you're absolutely right. And it's the same water cycle that is accurately portrayed in God's Word. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 7, "All the rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full. Under the place where the rivers go, thither they go again." Add to that Ecclesiastes 11 verse 3, that says, "If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth." Amos 9 verse 6 then goes on to complete the cycle for us, telling us it is He who calleth for the waters out of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. And you say, yeah, Brad, so what? What's the big deal? Folks, the big deal is this. We did not have a complete idea about the water cycle until about the 17th century. The first time scientists even realized that water was in this loop happened over in Europe. You know the river that goes by the Eiffel Tower, the Seine River? That was the very first time that researchers realized water is in a loop. And yet, long before they ever realized it, God's Word had already recorded it. How about Psalm chapter 8, verse 8? Where the inspired psalmist mentions that there are paths in the sea. If you have your Bible, you might flip open there this morning. A gentleman by the name of Matthew Fontaine Murray, he was sick in bed. The account is given of one of his loved ones who was reading to him from this particular passage. When they came across verse 8, he made the decision, the life-changing decision, that he was going to chart those paths of the sea. And in fact, he did. In fact, if you go to the United States Naval Academy today, there is a massive statue honoring Matthew Fontaine Murray. If you look very carefully on the screen, although you can't make it out clearly, at the bottom of this statue, it's got his name in large letters, and then underneath it says, "Pathfinder of the Sea." Matthew Fontaine Murray was one of the most highly decorated men of all the Navy ever. Because, folks, think about it for just a moment. He charted all of the natural paths in the sea, saving our shipping industry billions of dollars. And yet, when he finally wrote his book, Physical Geography of the Sea, guess who he gave credit to? To the creator and the describer of those paths, Jehovah God. Now, just as a real quick aside this morning, it's January 2010, 19 degrees outside this morning. Let me ask you, how many of us have that kind of faith in God's Word? And by that I mean, this man listened to a piece of Scripture, and he had that much faith that those paths would be there. He literally changed his life. Do we have that much faith in God's Word today? Picture in your mind for just a moment the Hawaiian Islands. Now, we're not going to worry this morning during Bible class about the fact that evolutionists would have your children believe that those beautiful tropical islands just sprang into existence from some Big Bang explosion. We're not going to worry about that. What I want you to focus on is a little hook-like bay off the southernmost tip of Maui. It's a place where the locals there call Les Perros, named after the Frenchman that found that particular bay. Some of you in here probably have seen this particular bay. Imagine scientists' surprise when they discovered that up until just a few short years ago, the locals in that bay were getting their fresh drinking water from the ocean. And no, they don't have some kind of desalinization factory. What they're actually doing was taking gourds. You guys probably know what I'm talking about. Some of you may even use them to hang up to attract martin birds. They would take gourds, carve them out, dive down, know that there were cold freshwater springs. And that cold freshwater was less dense than the warm surrounding salt water. I was in Greenville, Alabama a few months back, and a retired Navy man came up to me. He said, "Brad, there's another one of those freshwater springs just south of Pensacola, Florida." He said, "We Navy guys call it the pot." He went on to describe, he said, "Brad, the pot is so big, you can physically see it coming to the surface of the ocean." He said, "In fact, it's so big we can drive our battle cruisers right over the top of it. We can refill all of our freshwater tanks without ever worrying about salt water." He smiled at me. He said, "Yeah, in fact, I've seen it where there have been three or four boats lined up waiting their turn." He said, "It looks like a gas station." And yet, folks, long before the Navy ever discovered it, long before the people off Les Perros even knew that they existed, God's Word had already recorded them. Job chapter 38, verse 16. "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked through the recesses of the deep?" You know, it was 1977. 1977 was the very first time that we took a submersible camera down and we verified the fact that, yes, there are freshwater springs in the ocean. 1977. Folks, I hate to break it to you this morning. There are a couple of you in here that were born before that. And yet God's Word had recorded this long before that. In fact, your Bible was translated into English in 1611. What's it talking about there in the second part of that verse? Where it talks about, have you entered into the springs of the sea, or have you walked through the recesses or the trenches of the deep? You know, for the longest time, we believed that the bottom of the ocean, that it was flat. That it was just one smooth, sandy extension from one continent to the next. Because, folks, let's think about it for just a moment. Let's say that you load up in your car. You drive down to Padre Island. You walk out onto that nice, sandy beach. It would be easy to assume that the ocean was like that from one continent to the next. 1873, we discovered that wasn't the case. In 1873, a team of British researchers working off the Pacific Ocean, they found the first of these recesses 5.5 miles deep. In fact, those of you who watch the Discovery Channel on a regular basis, you have probably heard about a bath escape called Trieste. Folks, that submarine has traveled down into the Marianas Trench off the coast of Guam. It has gone down almost 7 miles down. My point is this. We know those recesses are there today. We've seen them. We've even traveled down into them. My question is, how did the writer of Job know about them? Unless it was through inspiration. How about the field of medicine? I spent 6 years at the University of Tennessee College of Medicine, and not one time did we talk about any passage from God's Word. Now, that right there ought to wake you up just a little bit this morning. The fact that we are training young men and women to care for the most complex matter in the universe, the human body, and we give no credit to the Creator of that body. What kind of truths can we find from the pages of God's Word from the field of medicine? I want us to start in Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, where in the long ago Moses wrote, "He who is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you." You remember God commanded Abraham to circumcise newborn males on the 8th day. It was a new nation, a new time, and they were being set aside, set apart. But why day 8? Why not day 2 or day 12 or day 15? Well, folks, we know the answer today. We know that blood clotting is actually dependent on 3 factors, and you got to have all 3. You got to have platelets, you got to have vitamin K, and you got to have prothrombin. In fact, we have now been doing blood clotting experiments long enough to know vitamin K is actually responsible for the production of prothrombin. In other words, if you don't have enough vitamin K in your system, you're not going to be able to produce adequate levels of this clotting factor, prothrombin, and thus that little infant would just hemorrhage out and die. We have further learned through centuries of trial and error experiments the vitamin K is actually produced in an infant's intestinal tract on days 5 through 7. So it makes sense if you're going to perform some kind of a surgical procedure that you wait until after that point. But my question to you this morning is, why did Jehovah God specify day 8? Friends, day 8 is the perfect day to do it. In fact, it is the day that child has the most clotting factors available. If you look behind me on the screen, there is a chart that is actually recording prothrombin levels. Across the bottom, you'll notice those are days. On day 8, I want you to notice not only does it have the most prothrombin available, it's actually higher than 100% of the norm. It is quite literally the perfect day. And somebody says, "Wait, time out, Brad." My sister, she had a little boy. He was circumcised. They went home from the hospital 2 days later. That's right. And before that child received that particular procedure, he was given an injection of vitamin K, allowing that physician to then perform that procedure at their leisure, and also allowing your insurance company to send you home quicker. But folks, that doesn't change when nature says it's the best day. You know, the next time that you're at the office and one of your coworkers says, "Well, you know, this is a good book," you ask them, "How did this information right here find its way into this good book?" Because folks, as I look at you this morning, I promise you, if it weren't through the inspiration of God, it would not be in here. Period. You're talking about centuries of trial and error experiments on blood clotting to find out that this was already there. God got it right the first time. Leviticus chapter 13, we start running into some of the Old Testament rituals. A lot of times when we look at the Old Testament, we look at some of the things they had to do and we think, man, that's weird. For instance, in Leviticus 13, you remember they were supposed to cover their lip and pronounce themselves unclean. Well, let me tell you something. I spend about 40 weekends a year traveling all over the United States, conducting seminars, and a lot of those weekends I spend flying to a location and flying home. And it seems like without fail, the person who is coughing the loudest is sitting right here. And I wish they had to cover their lip and pronounce themselves unclean, because I would go find another seat. I want to share with you very quickly just a little bit of history to put all of this in perspective. If we go all the way back to 1677, before our country even declared their independence, 1677 was the very first time that we actually visualized bacteria. A man by the name of Anton von Leeuwenhoek, he made his own microscope. He looks through it. He saw these little things swimming around. He called them animalcules. Now, those of you this morning that think you have a weird friend, maybe somebody sitting beside you, you just be thankful you weren't friends with Mr. Leeuwenhoek. History records that back during his day, he would take what you and I call a Q-tip swab. And without any warning whatsoever, he would jam it into the ears, nose, mouth, eyes, any place he could find of his friends, just to see more of these animalcules. They were unvolunteering volunteers, so to speak. It would be almost 200 years later when a guy by the name of Louis Pasteur came along. In the 1860s, Louis Pasteur, he said, you know those little bugs? They can cause disease and even death. And it's Louis Pasteur's germ theory for disease that we still go by today in medicine. Anybody in this auditorium who has ever received a surgical procedure, you know that you are rolled into that sterile operating suite. You can thank Louis Pasteur for that. And yet, friends, I want us to look at some biblical instruction that God was giving the Israelites long before we even knew what a bacteria was. In order to put it into context, let's look Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. As he is delivering the children of Israel, listen to what he says. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. He's basically saying, look, you do what I tell you. In fact, you remember when Moses had to repeat the law the second time to that younger generation? He made the same basic comments. Deuteronomy 7, verse 15. The Lord will take away from you all sickness, will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known. Now, in order for you to really appreciate that this morning, you've got to remember, folks, the Egyptians were the wealthy. They had the biggest buildings. We actually think, believe it or not, we actually think they may have had running water. They were the most civilized, and supposedly, they had the best doctors. It'd kind of be like if you came to me today, and let's say we have a big fellowship meal where they're, I mean, let's be honest, we're in the South, there's something fried. And afterwards you kind of say, you know, Brad, I got a tightening in my chest. And I say, oh, it's okay. What we're going to do is put you on a plane. We're going to fly you to the bushland of Africa. You would look at me like I was crazy. Because after all, we're supposed to have the best doctors right here. Same thing with Egypt, folks. God is telling them, you do what I tell you. Now, just as a real quick aside, I'm going to give you this morning an Egyptian doctor's recipe of how to cure a deep cut. They actually found this on parchment in a clay pot. Those of you who are prone for illness, you might want to write this down. According to the Egyptian physician, you were to take the dung of an animal, mix that with urine to make kind of a paste, mix that with straw, and then you applied it directly to the wound. And if you lived, you got better. Folks, God is basically telling them, you do what I tell you, you're not going to get sick. So we look at Numbers chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, please open there. Numbers chapter 19, where he is giving them a prescription of how to deal with the dead. Now, why would he do that? Well, they just had a rebellion where roughly 14,700 died. They got a bunch of dead people. They need to know how to clean up after them. So look at what he says, starting in verse 16. Whoever in an open field touches one who is slain by a sword, or one who has died of the bone of a man or a grave, he shall be unclean for 7 days. For an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of a heifer burnt for purification from sin. Running water shall be put on them in a vessel. And a clean person shall take a hyssop, dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on the vessel, on the persons who were there, on the one who had touched the bone, the slain, the dead, or the grave. Now, oftentimes when we read something like that, we chalk it up as just a weird Old Testament ritual. And yet, what you just read is one of the best recipes for an antibacterial soap that exists. You know, some of you in this room have used lye soap before. In fact, some of you have used lye soap too strong, haven't you? What does it take to make lye soap? Well, let's see. You got to have ashes from, say, a burnt heifer. You extract the lye out with water, but we're not finished there, folks. That delivery mechanism, that hyssop plant, we know today it has antifungal and antiseptic properties. He was telling them how to clean up after the dead. You say, what's the big deal, Brad? Folks, you realize before the 17th century, common practice in many hospitals was for the physicians and medical students to go down every morning and they would dissect open everybody that had died the day before. They would take out their organs, try to figure out what went wrong. They would close up the bodies, and then they would march upstairs and begin treating patients without ever washing their hands. God's telling them, you do what I tell you. You're not going to get sick. So we look at passages like Leviticus 17, verse 15, where he tells them, not to eat meat that is already dead. Meat that's died naturally. Meat that has these bacteria flourishing in it. Question, can you take a cow that is already dead to a processing plant? They won't accept it, will they? Because what if that cow had died from anthrax or rabies? You want them grinding up that meat and you put it? No. Or how about Leviticus 11, verse 7, one of the best-known biblical injunctions against the Jews. The text says, the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. You know, everybody in here knows Jews weren't supposed to eat what? Pork. I spent 6 years of my life in Memphis, Tennessee. Folks, if you take pork barbecue out of that economy, it would not be pretty. But we know there's a good reason for it today. We know, in fact, that pigs are scavengers. They will eat just about anything you throw into a trough. In fact, in all of my travels, I've been to roughly, 46 states. All of my travels, I've been told there's only two things they don't eat. Squash and okra. Don't ask me why. That's just what farmers... In fact, I was here in Texas one time, I had a hog farmer come up to me. He said, oh, brother, you're right. He said, they get hungry enough, they'll eat anything. He said, we throw our trash in the troughs. We slop them things with it. He said, in fact, we even throw our dead chickens in there, and they just eat them right up. And I skipped that fellowship meal because I didn't know what he brought. But friends, in doing so, they will commonly ingest parasites. Parasites such as Trichinella spiralis, the cause of trichinosis in humans. You know, we know today that if that is left untreated, it can be debilitating and even deadly in humans. Somebody says, wait, Brad, are we supposed to eat pork today? You need to remember two things, don't we? Number one, you and I, we're under a new and a better covenant today. Number two, we have the proper resources to cook and store this food. But folks, do not miss the point. God was giving instruction to these people long before we would even know or understand. Let me give you one more. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 12 through 14, where Moses is instructing the Israelites to always bury human waste. Now we look at that and we say, yes, so what? You know, thankfully today we have septic systems and we have sewer systems to take care of that for us. But that hadn't always been the case, has it? In fact, you may not admit it this morning, but there are some people in this room that know what the phrase one holer and two holer really means. In fact, there are probably some people in this room that have used the Sears catalog for more than just ordering clothes. I'll share this very quickly. My family went to a Civil War kind of reenactment thing. I have four children. My daughter, we only have one little princess. She is 4 years old. She wanted to share with me the one thing that she learned from that Civil War reenactment. You know, my boys are telling me about the guns and the cannons. My daughter comes up to me. She said, Dad, you know they had corn cobs and they used them for something other than eating. I'll let the parents talk to the children about that later on. If you go back to the Middle Ages, there was a time where common practice was for a family to use a single pail for 24 hours. At the end of that 24 hours, it would be pitched into a back alleyway along with the waste of all your fellow neighbors. Microorganisms flourished. Those microorganisms would actually infect fleas. Those infected fleas would get onto rats. They would travel back into people's home, allowing those infected fleas to jump off, biting people and infecting them with the plague. We lost 12 million people in two separate epidemics, all because they wouldn't heed something that was already in God's Word. Folks, I need you to understand this morning, the Quran cannot do this. The Book of Mormon cannot do this. Shakespeare didn't even try to do it. Only God's Word. It's not just a good book. It is the book. I look forward to opening that book with you the next 2 days, to learning the truths of it. I want you to understand, though, a couple of things. Number one, it's going to last. You know, we've watched nations rise and fall. We've watched governments come and go. Even Jesus Christ Himself said, He said, one day heaven and earth will pass away. But do you remember what He went on to say? My word shall not pass away. The prophet Isaiah put it this way. He said, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The only question remaining for each one of you this morning is, will you faithfully teach that word to your children and your grandchildren? Thank you for your attention this morning.